The unchained message shall be heard. The unchained message shall be heard. Oh, Paul ends Acts chapter 28 in chains. But his message is unchanged. And that message shall be heard. That's a confident title, isn't it? And a confident theme for us this evening. But it's befitting of a very confident end to Luke's record of the Acts of the Apostles. Remember that when the history of the world comes to be written at the end of time, there would have been seen to have been a golden strand running right the way through it. A strand that seemed to so many at the time to be irrelevant and to be insignificant, yet which will be shown to have been at the very centre of why even the universe itself was created. And that strand is summed up in Luke's last verse, verse 31. The strand is, and I quote, "the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ." The things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ. It's those things which at the end of Acts are being taught by Paul. It's those things which at the end of Acts are being taught by Paul with all confidence or all boldness. Verse 31. It's those things which at the end of the Acts are being taught by Paul, no one forbidding him. The message is unchained. And so it's a triumphant ending. And it's those things, verse 28, the message of God's salvation, which has been sent to the Gentiles and will be heard. That's why our message tonight is, the unchained message shall be heard. And to such things we now turn our attention. You'll know the setting at the end here of Acts 28. The Apostle Paul has now arrived in Rome. And as we saw a while ago, he arrived in the city of his dreams. He arrived to a people he was already devoted to. And he arrived fulfilling the promise of God to him that he would stand in Rome and he would bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ to Caesar. We've seen those three things already. But notice now that on day three, he calls together the Jews of first rank. Verse 17, the leaders. It's estimated there were between 7 and 12 synagogues in Rome at this time. And it's probably those leaders that Paul calls together. In this first meeting, he introduces himself and he gives a brief summary of his arrest and his trials, the things that we've been looking at since chapter 21. And again, you'll notice that he emphasises his innocence. In that first meeting, they are glad to meet him, having had no evil report about him, and they're keen to hear his thoughts on this sect, which is spoken against everywhere. And so the second meeting is set up. That was the first meeting. The second meeting, verses 23 to 28, is on the appointed day. And you'll notice that on the appointed day, from morning to evening, he speaks to them of the kingdom of God and the place in that kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he preaches on that theme, he leaves those gathered divided. And the Jewish disbelief that we read of is something which Isaiah has predicted, and that's why it's quoted here by Paul and by Luke. And because of this Jewish unbelief, the gospel goes to the Gentiles. So his first meeting is an introduction. His second meeting is when he declares the kingdom of God and the place of Jesus in it. And then the third meeting is verses 30 and 31 of his receiving of all who came to him during his 2-year house arrest. And what does he occupy himself doing for those 2 years when he receives people? Well, he preaches the kingdom of God, and quote, he teaches the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. That's how Acts ends. Two brief observations. One is, there's still something of a parallel here, isn't there? Luke writes his gospel and it's about the journey of the Lord Jesus Christ to Jerusalem. Here Luke writes his account and it's taken up towards the end by the journey of the Apostle Paul to Rome. And it's very interesting that at the end of Luke's gospel, what's Jesus doing? Well, to the two on the road to Emmaus, he's declaring everything about himself from the law of Moses and the prophets. And what's the Apostle Paul doing here at the end of Rome? End of Acts, as he speaks in Rome, he's telling them how the Lord Jesus Christ is a fulfillment of all that was written in the law of Moses and the prophets. That's one observation, the parallel. And the second observation would be simply this, that the end of Acts is often described as an incomplete end. A number of scholars who say, I'm sure Luke meant to write a third volume. It seems to leave many people dissatisfied, asking the question, well, what happened to Paul? And I guess the answer to that is that Paul actually isn't the concern. The things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ are. And they are the things which are going to be preached and going to be heard. The unchained message shall be heard. So firstly, this evening, after that introduction, let's notice this. That the unchained message which shall be heard is rooted in the Old Testament with the Jews. Now we've had to make that point many, many times, haven't we, since about Acts chapter 13. But we're going to mention it again this evening. You'll remember that Paul has been emphasising this throughout his preaching, whether that's in Pisidian Antioch or in Iconium, or in Thessalonica or Berea or Corinth or Ephesus, or in his defences. He's often emphasising, isn't he, that this message which he has is rooted in the Old Testament and with the Jewish nation. And just briefly tonight, notice how he does that again here. First of all, he calls together the leaders of the Jews, and what does he call them? When he addresses them, how does he address them? He addresses them as men and brethren. He's a Jew, they are Jews. He's able to establish that bridge with them. He shares with them a unique history in which this message is rooted. Notice verse 17, he refers to our people, not your people. He's establishing the bridge there. Our people. In the same verse he speaks of the customs of our fathers. In verse 19 he mentions my nation. He's seeking to establish that what he's about to tell them is rooted in their history and their scriptures. In verse 20 he speaks of my hope of Israel. And you know, before, that's really why they turned against him. For he believes in the hope given to Israel, the promises made to Israel about a Messiah, about a resurrection. He just realises that those things have been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he's in chains, for the hope which he believes, the promise has been fulfilled. And notice also that his source in trying to persuade his hearers is what? Well, verse 23, of course, it's the law of Moses and the prophets. It's the scriptures which were read in the synagogue every Sabbath day. Remember that when Paul has written to the church at Rome, he's asked a question in Romans chapter 3 and verse 2. What advantage did the Jew have? And he says many, and one of them was this. To them were committed the oracles of God. You see again, he's just establishing that bridge between them. He's a Jew, they're a Jew. They share the same history. They share the same promises. What he's about to declare to them is rooted in Old Testament scripture and in their history. That history which we know from the Bible is one of God choosing a people to be his very own and forging them and them alone into a special nation and giving to them his word and faithfully and mercifully leading them, promising them hope and deliverance through the promised Messiah. You see, in a sense, right at the very outset here, Paul is saying, this sect, as you call it, in verse 22, well, it's not some Johnny-come-lately sect. The unchained message which shall be heard is rooted in the Old Testament scriptures and with the Jews. Secondly, it's clear from the setting that the unchained message which shall be heard leads to unjust suffering amongst its believers. The unchained message which shall be heard is not only rooted in the Old Testament scriptures and in the Jewish nation, but it leads to unjust suffering amongst its believers. To suffer unjustly goes with the territory of believing this unchained message. And of course we learn that, don't we, from the setting once again, the case of Paul. What's he keen to do as he explains his circumstances? Well, he stresses that he's innocent. having done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet, verse 17, he has been delivered into the hands of the Romans. He's suffering unjustly for his faith. Verse 19, he says that the Romans wanted to let him go. They found him to be innocent. There was no cause of putting him to death. But he has felt compelled to appeal to Caesar when the Jews spoke against this release, which the Romans wanted to bring about. It seems that Paul wanted to prevent Agrippa from doing a favour to the Jews. So he appeals to Caesar. But the conclusion of the matter is this, and in one way it's bizarre. He has done nothing to the Jews. The Romans have nothing against him. And he makes it clear, verse 19 to 23, he has nothing against my nation. And he's also clear he got nothing against the Romans. So if nobody's got anything against anybody else, why are we in the situation that we're in here in Acts chapter 28? And the simple answer is that he's in chains for the hope of Israel, for his faith. The Jews have something against him. He trusts and honours and loves the Lord Jesus Christ, the fulfilment of God's promises. And you'll be aware, Paul doesn't simply suffer towards the end of the Acts of the Apostles, does he? He suffers unjustly elsewhere. Just as the Christians he once persecuted suffered unjustly at his hands, so did he, once he joined them, suffer unjustly. It's in the chapter of his conversion that we read that the Jews plotted to kill him after his conversion and his immediate preaching in Damascus. A plot to kill him. Unjust suffering. He gets to Jerusalem, chapter 9, 29. They try to kill him in Jerusalem. Unjust suffering. And you hopefully remember the three missionary journeys. Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Thessalonica, Berea, Corinth, Greece, where, let's list now quickly, they contradicted and blasphemed him. They opposed him. They raised up a persecution against him. They expelled him. They poisoned minds against him. They stoned him, dragging him out of the city, leaving him supposing to be dead. They became envious. They set up a mob against him. They stirred up the crowds. They plotted against him. Incessant hatred and hostility towards him. All unjust suffering. And if we had time this evening, we could look at the Old Testament. Throughout the history of Israel and Judah, they contended with those committed to their destruction. We could mention tonight the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Midianites, the Philistines. Haman in the days of Esther, Sanballat, Tobiah and Geshem in the days of Nehemiah, the prophets who suffered unjustly at the hands of Israel, who persecuted them and killed them. A history of unjust suffering. Of course, the prime example is Jesus of Nazareth, betrayed, arrested, standing before the Roman governor Pilate, who says three times, I find no basis for a charge against this man. He's innocent. But as you know, it's all unjust suffering in the glorious purposes of God. The unchained message which shall be heard is rooted in the Old Testament and with the Jewish nation. And secondly, it leads to unjust suffering amongst believers. And Jesus taught for his followers that it would be so. As it is here for Paul, as it was for John and Peter, who both say that we are called to suffering, Peter outlines how Jesus set us an example to follow in the matter of unjust suffering. It goes with the territory. Many of you will know we're praying for Andrew Brunson at the moment, an American pastor who's got a little fellowship. He seeks to pastor in Izmir in Turkey, who following an uprising there has been arrested and has been accused of dishonouring the government, and can't remember quite what the exact words are, but really of having links with this Turkish terrorist group who tried to overthrow the government. Of course, it's all nonsense. He's never heard of any of them. When the Turkish government realised that this uprising, to their minds, was raised up by a man in Philadelphia, America. They set to arrest Americans and religious leaders. And so Andrew, whose case began last Monday, is there. You can read his own testimony. I sent it to many of you this week. He's there, ready for being a Christian. It's unjust suffering. And if you looked at your Barnabas weekly prayer diary this week, it's about two who've been killed in Quetta, in Pakistan apparently. An Egyptian Christian young woman who's been kidnapped. The authorities in Chinese cities ordering religious believers to register. The Kazakh government demanding details of all Christian children. I could be here all night reading out this list of those persecuted for righteousness' sake. The unchained message which shall be heard leads to unjust suffering amongst its believers. But thirdly, this evening, the unchained message which shall be heard centres upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you simply to notice that on two occasions here at the end of Acts it's written that the main content of Paul's teaching in all those meetings to Jews and Gentiles is the person of Jesus. We should never ever tire of preaching the person of Jesus or of hearing the preaching of the person and the work of Jesus. Notice verses 23 and 31. In 23 we read that he was persuading them concerning Jesus. And in verse 31 he spoke the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ. We know from Paul's previous experience, we know from what Paul, from what Luke writes here, that Jesus of Nazareth is the King of God's kingdom. We know that in verse 23 he would have been persuading them that Christ is the King of the kingdom that God is establishing. That this peasant woman's son is no one less than God's anointed King. He is the Messiah. In this universally rebellious world, where all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, God's reign through Jesus Christ is being established in the hearts of those who submit to him in faith. Those who will have this man to rule and to reign over them. He is God's anointed King. And specifically here, he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. That's why he seeks to persuade them from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Let me remind you tonight how important that is. Jesus himself, you'll remember, often referred to the fact that the Old Testament prophets had spoken about him, and their words had been fulfilled in him. On his journey, not to Rome, but to Jerusalem, he said, and I quote, Luke 18:31, "All things written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. He will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again." He was always repeatedly pointing out that these scriptures were fulfilled in him. And of course, right at the end of Luke's gospel, when he does rise from the dead and he meets two doubting, downcast disciples, he says to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in what? All that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And then later the same day, we believe, in Luke chapter 24, verses 44, the disciples gathered together, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he preached the greatest sermon the world's ever known. He expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. All things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and Psalms concerning me. And really, here it's a repeat at the end of Acts chapter 28, but it's with a different preacher. He's not the greatest preacher in the world, it's only the Apostle Paul now, at the end of Acts. The previous time it was the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've seen throughout Acts how the Old Testament is full, pregnant with the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul would have had umpteen choices of scripture to turn to explain and to expound these things. Maybe he began by describing how the Word was with God and the Word was God. Maybe he began by explaining how all things were created by Jesus and for Jesus. He wrote that while in prison, we believe, in Rome to the Colossian church. He was simply expounding the glorious truth about Jesus, the creator of the first Adam, who was himself the last Adam. Jesus, who was the seed of the woman, spoken of in Genesis chapter 3. Jesus, whose work was prefigured when Isaac is offered up by Abraham, and there, caught in the thicket, is a ram, who instead of Isaac is laid upon the throne, as it were, upon the altar, and is sacrificed, a substitute in Isaac's place, prefiguring the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary. Perhaps he went to the Exodus and described that glorious delivery from slavery by the Passover lamb, slaughtered, blood applied to the door frames and lintels, and explained how this Jesus of Nazareth alone can deliver us from the slavery of sin, because he, God's only begotten Son, is none other than the Lamb of God who's come. And if we will but in obedience and faith have that blood, as it were, put over the door frames and lintels of our own heart and our own lives, we shall be delivered from sin too. Maybe he spoke about the Day of Atonement. Maybe he spoke about every single feast that there was and showed how they all prefigured the Lord Jesus Christ, the scapegoat, the tabernacles, the five main offerings spoken of in Leviticus, the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, the guilt offering, all pointing to the glorious crux of the cross at Calvary, where Jesus lays down his life. Perhaps he went to the bronze serpent in the wilderness. Perhaps he went to Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Perhaps he went to Isaiah 53, the one who was led like a lamb to the slaughter. Judging by other sermons that we've read in Acts, you probably turned to Psalm 2, Psalm 22, Psalm 118, Psalm 16, the resurrection of Jesus. And he would simply have explained and proved that the Christ spoken of in the Old Testament had to suffer and rise from the dead, and snap, this is exactly what Jesus of Nazareth has done. In the most stunning and staggering and remarkable message, Paul would have opened up from morning to evening the scripture. Probably in dialogue, the great big plan of Almighty God, the history of redemption, that had not been thwarted by, but had culminated in, the Messiah, the long-promised Messiah, coming and laying down his spotless life as a sacrifice for sins, as a substitute in our place, in glorious fulfillment of these prophecies and times. And then in fulfillment of Psalm 16, rising from the dead. What things Paul must have spoken of in this day. The incarnation of Jesus, his life, his teaching, his miracles, his suffering, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his return. A day full of the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, offering to needy, sinful men, women and young people forgiveness of sin and everlasting life, to be found only in the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. The unchained message which shall be heard centres upon the person, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we are about to remember here this evening. Before we do that, and much more briefly, Notice that the unchained message which shall be heard is to be preached. It's to be preached. It's rooted in the Old Testament and with the Jews. It leads to unjust suffering. It centres upon the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's to be preached. And I just draw your attention to the words used here, explaining what Paul did on this day. Verse 23, he explained, or he set forth. He expounded, he declared the kingdom of God. That's one word used here, but it's a word describing his speech. As he explains the glorious truth, sets forth the glorious truth from the scriptures of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 23 it says that he solemnly or earnestly testified. He was a witness, wasn't he? He was an abnormal witness, one born out of time, but is a witness to the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And he cannot but testify. He cannot but be a witness. And he does so solemnly, earnestly. It's a word which has an intensity about it. He's another eyewitness who speaks and witnesses to that which he saw and heard earnestly. Thirdly, still in verse 23, he persuaded, or he convinced, or he sought to influence. That means he sought to bring about a change of mind and heart by influence. There was a restraint within him of the truth which he now believed and had to preach, the desire to convince others. You can imagine him saying, can't you, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. There was a restraint that others would come to believe too, that their hearts and their minds would be changed as he sought to persuade them. The fourth term used, again, verse 31, is preaching, proclaiming. He heralds. He's got something to announce, and it's good news, we know. And he announces it openly. The fourth word describing what he does. And then fifthly and finally in verse 31, the word teaching. He gave instruction. What a day that must have been. The Apostle Paul setting forth the truths of Jesus, earnestly testifying, seeking to bring about a change of heart and mind as he announces openly and teaches the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ. In some kind of understatement, can I just get you to notice that you get the impression Paul meant business, didn't you? When he handled these truths, they were precious. They were rooted in the Old Testament. They lead to unjust suffering. They centre on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they're to be preached. And we haven't seen such a density of these sorts of words since Acts chapter 20, when Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders, when he's telling them what their work is to do. He uses these words in that place, and we find them again here. What he taught them, he himself did. He practiced what he preached. There was a truth which had gripped his heart. It had impacted the preacher. And so he could not but set it forth and testify to it earnestly, seeking to convince others of its glorious truth. And we read that he did that firstly with all boldness, and secondly, no one forbidding him. He's in chains, but he has a boldness or a freedom to declare the wonderful riches of Jesus. As you know, the word means clarity, of faithfulness, of communication. He was outspoken, he was frank, he was plain, he concealed nothing. There was no fear of man in the Apostle Paul. He preached with all boldness. And secondly, no one forbidding him, without hindrance. A word which is used in legal documents from the 2nd century, so I read, that there was no legal constraint on him to preach. In fact, it went beyond that. There was nobody forbidding him. He preached without hindrance. It's a glorious, triumphant note. The unchained message, unlike the chained messenger, is going out day after day to all who come to the Apostle Paul during these 2 years. Notice in closing that the unchained message which shall be heard leads to division. The message rooted in Scripture which leads to unjust suffering, which centers upon the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ and is to be preached, leads to division. On the one hand, it will be believed. We read of Jews here, as we have done throughout, who have been converted, who repent of their sins and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We read of Jews believing. We read of Gentiles believing too. And we've read of that, haven't we, all the way through the missionary journeys, here and throughout. But here, particularly, the affirmation is that the good news, verse 28, the salvation of God, is indeed for the Gentiles and not the Jew only. Something the Old Testament had made perfectly clear, but would have been astounding to first century Jews. You see, it had now reached Rome, and now it's reached the four corners of the world. Because all over this world, this glorious gospel, this unchained message, is bearing fruit. And we simply read in verse 28, therefore let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. Which means to hear it believingly, to accept that which it says. It shall be heard. A people will be saved. There's a division. Some believe. But notice also, yet again, that there are those who oppose it. There are those who won't believe it. And of course here at the end of Acts, the focus is particularly on the Jew. The Jew who has not believed. And notice what Paul says in verse 25. He says the Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers. Just notice in passing that Paul there is acknowledging that Isaiah is inspired of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers. But these words, which we looked at together last Sunday evening, I think it was, speak of what happens when people willfully reject the Lord Jesus Christ. And although they are particularly here for the occasion of the Jews willfully rejecting, of course at a time when Jesus then began to speak in parables, he quotes this again then. Because he's spoken plainly to them. It's as plain as a pikestaff who he is, how he is a fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies. And yet they come in Matthew 12, isn't it, to accuse him of driving out demons by Beelzebub, by doing what he's doing by satanic activity. And so he begins to speak in parables to conceal the truth from those who aren't seeking it, but to make it clear to those who accept. That willful rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ leads here, in the words of Isaiah, to a rejection of judgment upon them by God. They have willfully rejected him, and God now sets them in that direction. Their direction of willful rejection is now a rejection visited upon them in judgment by God. You see, just as Simeon prophesied in Luke chapter 2 and verse 34, Jesus was destined for the rising and falling of many. The rising and the falling. There are those who believe and are saved. And there are those who believe not, who are condemned. The unchained message, which shall be heard, leads to division. And in closing, I ask you this evening, pointing out the obvious, the unchained message of the salvation of God has reached you. The message of the living God, holy, 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 righteous, as we heard in prayer this morning, eyes too pure to behold iniquity, who made mankind in his own image, and yet saw the world universally reject him. For all have fallen short of the glory of God and have sinned. We all, like sheep, have gone astray and turned each one to his or her own way. There's a holy God. And we are a sinful people. We are a people who have not kept the Lord's commandments. We are a people who have not loved him with all of our heart, soul, strength and mind. We have not loved our neighbour as ourselves. We have not lived the life that the Lord Jesus Christ lived, a sinless life of perfection and obedience. And therefore we stand rightly under the condemnation of God. And yet this same God has so loved the world, hostile and rejecting him, that he sent his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that whosoever would believe upon him would not perish, but would have, as he heard this morning, eternal life. Forgiveness of sin, eternal life is offered in no one other than the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is offered and preached in the name of him who secured that salvation by nothing less than laying down his life in our place, paying the price of our sins at Calvary's cross. To bring men and women to salvation, to forgiveness, to eternal life. As we close tonight, which side of the great divide are you on? Will you not have this man to reign over you? Deep down, are you too proud and stubborn to admit your own sin? Or that salvation lies outside of you in the hands of another who you are called to flee to that he would save you from your sin? Can I not influence you tonight to change your mind and your heart and influence you not by tugging at your heartstrings but by pointing you to the truth of God's word that you've heard preached here this evening? Will you not repent of your sin and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ that you would be saved? Would you not do that this evening? Proud hearts and stubborn wills are put to flight. Oh, that tonight you would come, having heard the unchained message which will be being heard and believed somewhere in the world tonight. Oh, if it were being believed in your heart for the first time this evening, would you not come? Or are you proof of Acts 28:28 tonight? That the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear, and they have heard, and believingly they've been saved. Is that verse speaking of you this evening? The salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it, and they will believe it, and they will be saved. Is that not you this evening? And if it is, can I encourage you, are you not humbled again and astonished and overcome and thankful that Christ died for your sins? Would you not tonight seek his grace, that you would come to love him and obey him more, to commit the remainder of your life wholeheartedly to him? Would you not come tonight to live fully to his glory, in full obedience, seeking to be as holy as it's possible for a saved person to be, to please the one who has so loved you that he's given his life for you? And will you not commit both to tell others and to pray for the preaching of these things to others, that the unchained message of God's salvation shall go on being heard, subsequent chapters being written, until all the ransomed church of God are gathered in and the Lord Jesus Christ returns in all of his glory? Would you not do that this evening, recognizing afresh that he is worthy of nothing less?